Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just a note about our text. This being the first Sunday in the church year, we have kind of a resetting. We have a three-year cycle in which the first year, or year A, I think we mostly track Luke and the gospel lessons. And then year B, we're kind of reading through the Gospel of Mark, and then your C is Matthew. So, and then the Gospel of John is kind of interspersed in all 3 years. So, but like last church year, I'm going to, at least for this Sunday, continue preaching on the Old Testament. It was easier this Sunday because it looked a lot more appealing to preach on the text from Isaiah than the Gospel from Mark. Well, I have kind of been into various ancient mythologies over the last couple of years. As you might expect, maybe you would, maybe you won't, I have felt obliged to better understand the mythological beliefs of my Nordic ancestors, learning all about ice giants, Thor, his father Odin, and his mother Freya. That's where we get the name from. There you find all sorts of interesting stories about Odin beating and outsmarting the giants in Jotunheim and Loki tricking the gods in Asgard. At the same time, the ancient mythologies of the Greeks, Romans, and Persians, among others, are also quite fascinating. In them, one encounters completely different worldviews than many of us with our 21st century sensibilities. While many of us in our time seek to explain cosmic phenomena like hurricanes, tornadoes, wildfires, and blizzards in terms of their physical, observable causes that we can watch on weather reports and whatnot, people in the ancient world believed that they had otherworldly origins. They believed that the earth shook because Poseidon, or Neptune, was disturbed and angry. Lightning and thunder clapped across the skies because it was sent by Thor's hammer or Zeus's arm. And they believed that Hades or Pluto awaits us all beyond our deaths, except if we are among the lucky few men to be selected for the armies of the afterlife. Now, a striking difference in ancient beliefs about the gods is that the interactions these mythical deities had with those of us on Middle Earth were almost always bad. The gods had no discernible desire to save or bless anybody, though they did show favor on a few mortals from time to time. Instead, the gods were believed to only take time away from the heavenly places when they were angry about one thing or another. For instance, Agamemnon, at least according to Homer's Iliad, could not launch his 1,000 ships against Troy because he had killed a deer in the goddess Artemis's sacred grove. She was angry and conspired to keep the winds from blowing to take them across the Aegean Sea. Now, to right the situation, King Agamemnon had to go so far as to sacrifice his very daughter, Iphigenia, to appease the goddess's wrath. As you can imagine, his wife, her mother, was none too happy when he finally returned from war and killed his daughter. So she plotted to kill him too. Greek tragedy and all that. In antiquity, people would make sacrifices to the gods all the time, not so much to gain their blessing as to keep them from pouring out divine wrath from the heavens upon their homes and upon their livelihoods. We hear glimpses about fear of our Lord's divine wrath in the words of the prophet Isaiah for this morning. Our first lesson begins, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. The Lord, the God of the Israelites, is portrayed in similar ways to other deities who would come down from their heavenly thrones, merely to show people how furious they were. We hear images of our Lord being known by fire and earthquakes, inflicting terror on nations who would oppose them. Just like Poseidon's earthquakes, the lightning of Thor's hammer, or the fires of Hephaestus, the Lord of the Israelites would be known by the fear he invoked on others. The prophet starts this passage saying that the Lord's wrath would be most likely favored by the Israelites, but then changes his tune about halfway through. The beginning of the passage speaks about the Lord's wrath descending not on the Israelites, but upon their enemies, proving to the whole world that the Lord's chosen are not to be messed with. Then, in verse 5, the Israelites are spoken of as though they were Agamemnon angering Artemis. The text says, "But you were angry, and we sinned. Because you hid your face, we transgressed. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy cloth. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Alas, because of their sinfulness, the Lord would not fight the Israelites' battles for them. Because they had transgressed, apathetically refusing to call upon the Lord's name, the Lord's face would then be hidden from them. The Lord, the God of the Israelites, would turn away from these people who were chosen from obscurity to be his hands and his feet in the world. Now, it seems almost natural to think that God either sends us divine punishment or remains hidden from us during times of struggle when we are sinful or turn away from the Lord. It's almost as if we instinctively know that we have ruined a good thing and endure divine wrath or indifference as a result. After 9/11, it was hard not to wonder what the Lord was telling us through such an extreme tragedy, an act of terror. After countless shootings at schools, churches, movie theaters, and concerts, it makes one wonder, why doesn't God intervene and protect the innocent? In the face of death and loss of loved ones that all of us face in our lifetimes, it's only natural to bargain with God and get caught up thinking that if only we had gone to church more, been more faithful, prayed more, been more righteous in some other way, then God would protect us from such grievous pain of loss. Yet, the prophet Isaiah goes on to say that our relationship with God is far more dynamic than simply being a fall from grace. Verse 8 proclaims beautifully, poetically, "We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." We are the clay. God, our Father, is the potter, and like clay, we are formed and reformed, shaped and reshaped. We are not yet in our final form, but are being sculpted into something better along the way. God does not see us as some perfect piece of art that we must avoid spilling coffee on, or something like that. God sees us as a lump of clay that is being formed into something better. Now, I'm not much of a potter myself, though we used to dig up clay in the backyard and had a lot of fun with that. But I know enough people who work as potters to know that pots and sculptures, coffee cups, bowls, and whatever else a potter may make, usually do not come together perfectly the first time around. The potter often has to start over in the middle of a project, returning the clay to a lumpy mess of mud once again, so that it might be formed into something better. The clay often refuses to cooperate with the Creator's vision, so the potter must return it to its shapeless form in order that a better form may emerge. Together, the potter and the clay engage in this dynamic process of becoming, expecting that the clay must not only be formed, but also scraped, shaped, imagined, and reimagined to become what the potter desires it to be. Such beautiful imagery for our spiritual life. The vision of our Heavenly Father as our potter and we as the clay is drastically different from those of other ancient mythologies, which believed that the gods were beings to be avoided because they were only content with perfection, and often showed their discontent by sending misfortune against the people of earth. It was really quite countercultural to believe that God not only was a being who shows love to humans, but also is a God that would desire to take the time and effort to form us into something better, like a potter working with clay. This ancient vision of the Lord being one who cares to start over with us and mold us into something more faithful and blessed again and again and again is an image that is truly humbling and joyfully reassuring. Brothers and sisters in Christ, today the prophet Isaiah calls us to be clay. We do not need to think of ourselves as perfect people gone astray or people who just need to work harder to be righteous in the Lord's eyes. Though we do live lives of repentance, confessing that we are imperfect and in need of God's grace, we also live our lives trusting that we are the clay and that God, our potter, has a better vision for who we are becoming than we can ever form for ourselves. Our lives are supposed to be formed and reformed, shaped and reshaped, molded into one version and then redone into something better. While we are made in the image of God, we are remade into the image of the Son, who walks with us on this journey of starts and stops, confession and forgiveness, good and bad, joys and pains. And the Son walks with us so that we might all enter the kingdom of God in the form that the Lord has envisioned for us. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.